Put your finger, please, in Luke chapter 4, the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, and turn back to Isaiah 11. We're going to read two portions, three actually this morning, one from Isaiah 11, then from Isaiah 61, and then we'll end up with Luke chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 11 will be the first reading. Just two verses there, the first two, then the first three of chapter 61 of this prophecy, and then we'll turn to Luke chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 11, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. And now Luke chapter 4, we're going to break in at verse 16. Jesus has come back to His hometown of Nazareth, the place where He was raised. In verse 16, Luke writes, "And He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And He closed the book, and He gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him. And He began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare Him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And God will add His blessing to that reading from His Word. Could we bow our heads just for a moment? Do you ask the Lord to make a way for His Word into your heart this morning? Let's all pray. Our Father, we have come to the Holy Word of God, and we admit our need of the Spirit to minister that Word to our souls if we're going to be profited by this time in it. Thou dost know the thoughts that can wander here and there, and therefore miss the very blessing of God. We pray that Thou wilt corral those thoughts. We ask Thee once again that Thou wilt custom fit this message to the needs of the people here. Fill me with Thy Holy Spirit. Make me a mouthpiece for Thee. Save me from saying anything that would be contrary to the written Word. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give ears in this congregation to hear what God's Word has to say. We pray it in the Savior's name and for His sake. Amen and amen. The story goes that upon hearing the first performance of Messiah in Dublin, Ireland on April 13th, 1742, There was an enthusiastic member of the audience who congratulated the composer and director of that oratorio, and he told Handel it was a wonderful piece. He thanked him for producing such a wonderful piece of entertainment. Handel replied, "Entertainment? My purpose was not to entertain, but to teach them something." That something that Handel wanted to teach his audiences through this oratorio was about the life and ministry of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The previous year, Handel had been approached by the librettist Charles Jennens about a musical oratorio on the life of the Messiah. Jennens wanted to tell the story of Jesus Christ through various portions of Scripture that would be put to music. His oratorio consisted of three parts. The first covering the coming of the Messiah into the world, his death and resurrection and spread of the gospel through the world, and finally the third one, the day of judgment, when that final victory over sin and death is won and Christ is glorified as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can see why it was anything but entertainment to handle. What takes our attention this morning is the title of this famous oratorio, Messiah. Messiah. That word only occurs four times in all of Scripture as far as it being a name given to Jesus Christ. Twice in Daniel. Both of them occur in chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, back to back. And twice in John. And both terms, whether Hebrew or Greek, carry the idea of that word anointed. For that's what Messiah means. Anointed. The Hebrew word is one that is quite commonly used to refer to the prophets and priests and kings who were anointed as part of God's requirements for being placed into their respective offices. The Hebrew word is Mashiach. And it comes from the Hebrew word Mishah, which is a reference to the anointing oil that was used to anoint the prophets and the priests and the kings. The Greek transliteration of that Hebrew word is Messias. And the Greek word for Messias, anointed, is Christos. We get the word Christ. It means anointed one. Anointed. In ancient times, when kings and priests and prophets were consecrated, when they were set apart for their office, they were anointed with oil, or they were smeared with oil, or sometimes the oil, in case of the high priest, was actually poured over their head. Not sprinkled on his case, but poured over his head as he was set apart for that office. They were all called anointed, or sometimes they're described as the anointed of God. It is for this reason that the Lord Jesus is called Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. He was set apart by God to be the King and the Prophet and the Priest. And so He had to be anointed, sent from God, set apart for those offices. But the anointing oil also was an emblem of the Holy Spirit. With all of His power and graces and influences upon the one being anointed. When Jesus Christ came to the temple in the hometown of Nazareth and opened the Old Testament scroll, He found that place in Isaiah that prophesied of His own coming into the world. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel, to heal the brokenhearted and blind, to preach deliverance to the captives, and liberty to them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The thing I want you to note carefully is the Spirit of the Lord was upon him because he was anointed with the Spirit. When the prophet Isaiah in chapter 11, those first two verses that we read, prophesies of the coming Messiah, the one whom he calls the branch, we saw that with Dr. Barrett last Lord's Day in the adult Bible class, the one he calls the branch, he says that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Never has there been anyone walking the face of the earth that was so anointed of the Holy Spirit as was God's Son, Jesus Christ, when He came in the flesh. John writes of Him in chapter 3, verse 34, that God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto Him. In other words, Christ had the Holy Spirit without measure, limitless. As the old preacher Matthew Henry put it, the Spirit dwelt in him, not as a vessel, but as in a fountain, as in a bottomless ocean. Christ was anointed, indwelt by, filled infinitely by the infinite Spirit of God. Therefore, I am glad that in this series we've been looking at now for some 3 months on the person and work of the Holy Spirit, I can, at this particular time of the year, dwell with you on the work of the Holy Spirit in the incarnation and childhood of Jesus Christ. The work of the Spirit in the incarnation and the childhood of Jesus Christ. The Scripture's teaching on the Spirit's work on the entire life and ministry of Jesus Christ is one that is just too much to handle in one sermon. It would be a series of sermons. It would entail His work in His life and ministry, as well as in His death and His resurrection and His ascension into glory, more than I can handle today. But that it is a very needful subject for the people of God to study should not be in question. Although it's not. As needful as it actually is, it's not something that's often studied by the people of God. The role of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in the incarnation and in His childhood and in His life and ministry and in His death and resurrection and ascension to glory. As the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper put it, the church has never sufficiently confessed the influence of the Holy Spirit exerted upon the work of Christ. She's never yet done it. Today I simply want to consider the Spirit's work in Christ's incarnation and childhood. First, His work in Christ's incarnation. Since the end of the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of prophecy had been silent for some 400 years. No prophecy, no dream, no vision, nothing. The heavens were silent. But that long silence of the written word was brought to an end when the Spirit of God became active in bringing forth the living word. The silence was over. God was going to speak again. Yes, through angels, but more significantly, through His Son, Jesus Christ, the Word, the living Word, the Word in flesh, Jesus Christ. When that angel Gabriel came to Mary and announced that she would conceive and give birth to a son, she asked him how in the world that could be since she was a virgin. She had not known a man. The angel replied in these words in Luke 1:35, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." It is Matthew who tells us in chapter 1 and verse 18 that before Joseph and Mary came together, that means before they were married, before they cohabited, that Mary was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Prior to that, there's a long list of others who were with child who had of this one, begot of that, but now it comes to Mary. She was with child of the Holy Ghost. There's very little biblical commentary or explanation on the conception of Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Yet from what is said, it is clear that the Holy Spirit played a vital role in the incarnation of the Son of God. The angel was using, you see, Old Testament imagery when he said that the Holy Spirit would come upon her and overshadow her. Luke uses this same word in chapter 9 of his Gospel in verse 34, where you have Christ along with Peter and James and John that night upon what we call the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus Christ, His very countenance became as white as lightning. His clothes were shimmering. And Peter, as John comments, not knowing what he said, he was letting his mouth go ahead without thinking first, as we all often do, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," who had appeared with Jesus Christ. And we're talking about his decease, his exodus. Well, we read, Luke says that when he said that, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. There's our word. A cloud overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. This picture of, suggested by the word overshadowing, this picture of the cloud overshadowing is very suggestive of the glory cloud you find about in the Old Testament, that pillar of cloud and fire that guided and that guarded Israel throughout their wilderness wanderings. The glory cloud. It's come to be known as the Shekinah glory. You go to Ezekiel and you find that he has a vision of that Shekinah glory. This time the cloud is hovering over, it's overshadowing the threshold of the temple, and it's about to depart. And he sees that cloud leave Jerusalem, and it would not come again until the glory came through Jesus Christ and he stood once again in the temple. Old Testament imagery of Christ himself. The Shekinah glory that was that manifestation of the Holy Spirit, I'm saying, that led them throughout the wilderness. The Holy Spirit being symbolized by that cloud. Isn't it interesting that it was the Holy Spirit that led them out of Egypt, and Jesus Christ, as you know, was a child that was taken down into Egypt and was later brought out of Egypt. The Holy Ghost was there overshadowing the Shekinah glory in the incarnation of the Son of God. His vital role in that act of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary and overshadowed her for one specific purpose. One specific purpose. In order that the Holy One, which would be born of her, would be called the Son of God. That's why he'll overshadow you, so that this, the AV says, that holy thing. Better rendition would have been that Holy One. That Holy One which will be born of you shall be called the Son of God. In other words, and here's my point, folks, the work of the Holy Spirit was to, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, was to maintain the holiness, the absolute sinlessness of the one who was to be born, the Christ child. That was His primary work in the incarnation. The human nature that the Son of God took upon Himself, that human nature was not created ex nihilo. It was not created out of nothing. The Holy Spirit used the humanity of Mary. He had to be bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. But in taking and working with and upon Mary's humanity, there could not be a transference of the sinful nature of Mary's humanity. It had to be guaranteed that in order for this Son of God to be the one who could become the bearer of our guilt, the guilt of our sin, could have no personal guilt Himself. He had to be sinless. The Holy Ghost brought about the conception of Christ in the womb of Mary by using her own humanity in order to produce what Paul calls the second man and what he calls the last Adam. Never forget, please, that it is our human nature that Christ appropriated to Himself. A human nature that would be subject to all the pains and the temptations of life, in order that He could be a faithful high priest, in order that He could sympathize with us in our weaknesses and our temptations. And therefore, Christ's human nature had to be brought into existence in such a way that it would not be polluted with Mary's sinful nature. How the Spirit of God did that is not revealed in the New Testament. If it was necessary for us to know, then God would have put it in His Word. How He did that, how He brought that conception into being, we are not told, but it happened. But what is clear is that the work of the Holy Spirit enabled the Holy Son of God to come, let me use the words of Paul, Romans chapter 8, in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh, and yet, to take the words of Hebrews 4:15, be without sin, and holy, and harmless, and undefiled. The one who was to save fallen sinners had to be able to identify with their humanity, and yet be distinct from them in perfect holiness. He had to be able to assure that our guilt would be laid upon Him, yet no guilt of His own. The work of the Holy Spirit in the conception of Jesus Christ was to preserve Christ's union with His genuine human nature and His freedom from the guilt and the curse of sin. Virgin born, therefore, was the Lord Jesus, because you and I had to have a sinless Savior. He had to be sinless. Because we're not. We're full of sin. As I was saying in the adult Bible class this morning, there is not a day of your life that has gone by where you have not sinned against God. And your only hope is that there was someone who in your stead lived a perfect life and every day did not sin. Every day passed and there was no sin against Him. You have no hope of heaven apart from that. The whole gospel of salvation depends upon this work of the Holy Spirit in producing a human Savior, but a sinless Savior. If the Holy Spirit had not worked in the conception of Jesus Christ in Mary's womb, we would have had no one that would be fit to make an atonement for our sin. There would be no covering for it. And you see, to not have a covering for your sin, because that That time of your death is going to come. And when you die, it is all over. There is no second opportunity after death to have your sin dealt with. The sin, your sin, must be dealt with in this life. And you must find a covering for your sin. And the covering must be so good that even when God's holy eyes of justice look for it, it cannot find it because it has been covered so well. And the blood of Jesus Christ is the only covering that will matter for your sin. Only Christ's blood, only faith in that work of Christ, that finished work, is actually going to satisfy the need for that covering to hide your sin completely from the eyes of this holy God. Because if you and I don't have a covering for our sin, the wrath of God will find its target. The wrath of God will find its target every time. And that target is sin. Wrath for sin. Wrath for disobedience. For rejection of His Word, of His Son. God says, you reject me, you reject my Son, I reject you. There's only one covering, there's only one refuge, there's only one place of hiding. And that's under the blood of Christ. It's under the perfect life of Jesus Christ. A perfect righteousness. Had to be. And the Holy Spirit was there ensuring it. You ever thought about His work? This time of the year. A babe in the manger. It's a wonderful thing. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. How God dwelling on earth is in heaven. The Son of God. In the womb of the Virgin, taking upon Himself, assuming to Himself something that the Holy Ghost did and creating that humanity in her womb. Making sure we had a sinless Savior. You need to remember that, child of God, when you have sinned, and when your guilt comes rising to your face, and the devil brings up all the accusations, and, you know, the devil has his minions all around that are quite able to bring up all of your faults and your failings, and you become weighed down with your guilt, you must remember you've got a sinless Savior. You've sinned, but He didn't. You blew it, but He didn't. You're very imperfect. And you always will be until you're glorified. But He was perfect from inception, from conception. Absolutely so. That's good news. That's good news. The Spirit's work in his childhood, finally. In his childhood. When we turn to look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the childhood and in the adolescence of Jesus Christ, we come to an area of Christ's life about very much like the conception. The Scriptures have relative silence on. In Luke chapter 2, verse 40, he tells us that the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Luke then relates how that when the Lord Jesus Christ was 12 years of age, He came to the feast to Jerusalem with Mary and Joseph. Of course, they lost track of Him. They thought He was with the family because they all went together in these big groups, caravans, so to speak. And they go back home, the feast is over, and they think the Lord is with them, but He's not with them at all. And they're all worried. They go back. Where is He? We've lost Him. We've lost Him. They find Him sitting among the rabbis in the temple, listening to them and asking them questions. After that scene, Luke then says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. You ever thought about that? How could he increase in favor with God? How could this perfect God-man grow intellectually and spiritually? How could one who had received the Spirit of God without measure yet increase spiritually? The Word of God is, apart from that scene at 12 years of age, I have no idea what it was like in the home of Joseph and Mary to have a perfect child. No disobedience, no back talk, no arrogance. As a matter of fact, after that scene in Jerusalem, Luke says he went back and was subject to them. That's all you have revealed about the childhood and the adolescence of Jesus Christ. But he grew. One thing we can say at least is that Jesus Christ did not have a heavenly humanity. All right? His humanity did not come from heaven. He did not have, as by the way, the heretics called the Valentinians taught, and the Anabaptists have taught, and even some of the Plymouth Brethren have taught, that Jesus had a heavenly humanity. He didn't have a heavenly humanity. He was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. As I've already pointed out to you this morning, Christ assumed a true humanity, and his human nature was not deified by the incarnation. The human nature did not become God. He was fully man and fully God in one person. Two distinct natures in one person. But his humanity did not become deified. The fact is, all that Jesus Christ did, he did by the Spirit. All that he did by the Spirit. Remember that those two distinct natures, human and divine, in one person? And the full consciousness that he was the only Son of God who came from God and went to God, that full consciousness flowed from the Holy Spirit who dwelt in him in all his fullness. That was the communication between the Holy Ghost within him and that humanity of Jesus Christ. What I am saying is that the communication from the divine nature of Christ to the human nature of Christ was by the Holy Spirit, who is the executor of all the works of the Trinity. That's his role, to execute, to carry out the works of the Trinity. The Scottish divine Alexander Smeaton put it like this: nothing was undertaken but by the Spirit's direction, nothing spoken but by His guidance, nothing executed but by His power. All that Jesus did was by the Holy Ghost. His obedience, His being subject to His parents, not His parents, His mother and Joseph, His holy life, everything was by the work of the Holy Spirit. Having formed that sinless humanity of Christ, the Holy Ghost, if I can put it like this, He supervised its physical and mental and spiritual development. He guaranteed there would be manifestations of the glory of the Son of God. And they would happen in those time periods when He judged would be best and would be proper, all agreed upon by the Trinity before it all began. In other words, Jesus did not come from the womb fully developed. He was a babe. He was a babe who had to learn to read, who had to learn to think, who had to learn to speak and learn to walk and learn to respond, all guarded by the Holy Ghost, communicating with the divine nature and the human nature. That is what is meant now by Isaiah when he said, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." It all came from the Holy Ghost. But make no mistake about it, Jesus grew in those things. He grew in wisdom, understanding, in fear, and in favor with God and men through personal communion with the Lord and with His Word. Luke says He increased in favor with God. I understand Him increasing in favor with men, but He increased in favor with God. Surely the Lord Jesus Christ, as a child, grew in His intimacy with His Heavenly Father. His understanding is developing, it's growing. His understanding of what communion with God is all about grows and it develops, and He grows in that intimacy with His Father. He grows in His understanding of the Scriptures. It did not just drop down from heaven into His sacred and sinless mind. It didn't drop down out of heaven. He grew in His knowledge of the Word. He grew in His understanding of and intimacy with His Father in heaven. It grew. And the fruit of the Spirit grew in His life. That is, He manifested the fruit of the Spirit in each period of His life in human development. It was always perfect, but it grew. More and more and more, the manifestation of the Spirit's work in His own life. But I want you to see that even though Jesus Christ was perfect, that He was sinless, He still had to learn to read. He had to be educated. He had to learn to study the Word of God. He had to learn to pray. And it was through these things that the Holy Spirit carried on His work in the life of Christ and prepared Him for His great mission. If this is how the Holy Spirit was going to work in the life of the Son of God, here's a real point of application. If that's how it was going to work in the Son of God, do you think it's going to be any different in the sons of God? Do you think you're going to wake up one day and this knowledge of God and intimacy with your Heavenly Father is going to drop down out of heaven and you'll have it? That your growth in grace and in favor with God and men is an overnight experience and you just get it? You know, I've met a number of people in my lifetime who think that way. They're expecting it to fall out of heaven, and overnight they're going to have it. It doesn't work that way. The Son of God had to read the Scriptures. What he understood, what a six-year-old could understand in his mental development, increased as he got older. He understood more and more and more. He's now 12 years of age in the temple, and he says, I must be about my Father's business. It just says, my Father's, in the original. There's no business there, and there's no house there. It just says, my Father's. My Father's work. And you find nothing for 18 years until he enters at the age of 30 his public ministry. For 18 years after that scene of being 12 years old, he goes back home. And there are things that the Holy Ghost must teach him. There are things the Father must speak to him to prepare him for his ministry. So that he could say to his disciples later on, all things which I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. I've heard it of my Father. I've gotten it from Him. He's told me all that I'm telling you. And how will we know, how will you and I know what the Father's will is for us if we do not hear from Him by communing with Him in prayer and learning His Word? If that's how it was for Jesus, the Son of God, do you think it's going to be any different for us? If we're going to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, it will require that we learn, that we commune with God, that we study this Word. So what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about that Bible that you have not read in who knows how long? You've hardly picked it up. You've hardly picked it up. You pick up the newspaper, you pick up the magazine, you pick up the TV guide, but you haven't picked up the Scriptures. Jesus had to pick up the Scriptures. Perfect Son of God. But He had to grow. You're going to have to. Maybe it'd be a good time to say, by God's grace, I'm going to spend 30 minutes a day in the Scriptures. Just a half an hour. It's not a lot. 30 minutes? It's not a lot. You think it'll make a difference? You better believe me, it'll make a difference. You're opening up the book. You're opening up the channel for God to speak to you. To reveal to you His will. To put His finger upon things in your life that need His finger put upon. To give you encouragement, to give you light, that you might grow in grace and in favor with God and men. You can do that? 30 minutes. Young people who profess to be saved, say you're Christians. Okay? Prove it. Don't just say it with your lips. Prove it. Do you want to read the Word? Do you have an interest in the Scriptures? Do you have an interest in communing with God in prayer? Jesus, you understand, and Luke particularly brings this out of his gospel, he was such a man that was given to long hours with the Lord in prayer. And I'm not talking about, for us, it would be great long hours in prayer. But what about 30 minutes in prayer? What about it? so setting our priorities in life that what's really important to us is what really matters. We want to be like Jesus? Well, this is how you be like Jesus. It's how it has. The Holy Ghost works the same way in us as He did in Christ. He formed the humanity of Christ. He formed His body. He filled Him, Jesus. And He finished that work Christ came to do as the God-man. And there's a parallel. There's a parallel with the mystical body of Christ. We're part of the mystical body of Christ. The Holy Ghost has formed the church, the mystical body. And He fills the church. And He will finish that work when we will be glorified as Christ was glorified by the Spirit. But He brings all that about as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Doesn't drop down out of heaven. The things that you want victory over in your life, you hope you'll just wake up one day and you'll have victory. It won't happen. This is how the Holy Ghost worked. It's how He works in us. It's all so simple. And we make it more difficult than it really is. It really is so simple. Jesus said, "You abide in Me, and My word abides in you. You'll bring forth much fruit." But you're not going to get away from the abiding. You're not going to get away from abiding in the Word and abiding in prayer. You're not going to get away from it if you really want to bring forth much fruit, which is being like Jesus. Acting like the Lord, not like the devil. Talking like Jesus, not like the devil. That's why He came. That's why He came. And that's why He sent the Holy Ghost to His people to do that same work in us. We're not left to ourselves, folks. It's not left to you to figure it all out, to do it on your own. The Holy Ghost is there. He is within us. He works through means. The means we must use. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. So I'll bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the work of Thy Spirit in the life, the incarnation, and childhood of Thy beloved Son. Lord, we want the Spirit of God to work in us. We realize that this side of glory, we will never know the perfection of Thy Son. That's for a day in the future. But now, Lord, we want to be like Christ as much as we can. But we don't want it, Father, in heaven, and to be given some kind of special dispensation where we can get away from obtaining that without the Word and without communing with Thee in prayer. So we pray, Father, that Thou wilt stir up by Thy Holy Ghost that desire for and interest in the Word of the Lord and the throne of grace. Seal this Word to every soul, we pray. We ask it in our Savior's holy name. Amen.